Exodus chapter 15. Well, you're turning there in your Bible, and I hope you have your Bible and you can turn with us. I wanted to introduce this passage this morning by recalling probably one of the greatest publicity stunts in all of television. It was the 15th anniversary of the Oprah Winfrey Show. And she surprised the audience of hundreds of people, all of which were in need of reliable transportation, with brand new Pontiac, they don't even make this model, the G6 sedan. The episode started with Oprah pulling 11 people seemingly randomly from the audience and announcing that they all had one thing in common. They all needed a brand new car. So Oprah gave each of them one, and the audience just went crazy. And then a little box was handed out to every audience member, and Oprah informed them that inside just one of the boxes was the key to a brand new Pontiac G6, whatever that is. One more person in the audience, of course, would join the 11 others in this grand giveaway, but it was a trick. When Oprah finally let everyone open their boxes, every person found a key and everybody lost their mind. It was an incredible television moment. And all in all, the stunt didn't cost Oprah or the television network anything. The entire stunt was a part of Pontiac's marketing strategy. And because of that, Pontiac covered the price of all of these vehicles. Well, the problem was this. Everybody got a car. I think there was like 276 people that day in the television audience. Everyone got a brand new car. And Pontiac paid for all of it. But here's the caveat. Because it was a promotional, there was tax on these vehicles. And the vehicle tax amounted to $6,000 to $7,000 per person. And while it's not a bad deal to get like a $30,000 car for just $6,000, at the same time, remember, these people were people that needed a vehicle, so they probably didn't have the money to pay the tax on the vehicle. And so it didn't turn out all that well. Reminds me of our passage today. That's why I brought it up. It's amazing how quickly people can go, God's people even, can go from praising God to blaming God for their problems. It's like the ancient people of Israel were just like us. They were faithless. They were an inconsistent bunch of people. And what we have in this chapter is a mixture. It's a mix of, it begins with gratitude. It's a song. It's a song of praise. So it begins with gratitude, but it ends with grumbling. It's a mix of gratitude and grumble, this 15th chapter. I want to begin with, of course, gratitude. And it's a song of praise. It's the first 21 verses. It exalts God for the victory that he gave them. It's actually three stanzas in this song of praise, of gratitude to God in these verses. I'll share with you those stanzas after we pause a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we're glad to be here today, and we're thankful. We're thankful for all that you do. And really, it's because of who you are. And these people in this chapter are just praising you for who you are and for your wonderful works. And Lord, we want to do the same. But they ended up then really being dissatisfied and grumbling just a few days later. So Lord, help us to learn from this and give us a real genuine heart of gratitude to you. May we be thankful for who you are and all that you do for us. And Lord, put a song of praise in our heart this morning. And if anyone doesn't know you as Savior, may this be a day of salvation for him or her. We just commit ourselves and this time to you again in Jesus' name. Amen. When I thought about the song that they're singing, it's a song because of the victory that God gave them over the Egyptian army. You remember how he drowned the whole army in the Red Sea? A physical army. I was thinking about the parallel to that is that God has given to believers just as literal a victory, not in the physical realm, but in the spirit realm. Because our Lord has won the victory over the armies of heaven, over all the enemies in that unseen spirit realm. He did that on Calvary. The Bible tells us very clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that he defeated all the evil spirits in that unseen realm through his death on Calvary. He really pulled one over on them because they thought they were done with them. They thought that this was the end of God's redemption plan, but actually it was the fulfillment of it. And so he disarmed principalities and powers, we are told. He triumphed over them. He was victorious over them to such a degree that it was like there was a victory parade in that unseen realm, and Jesus was leading the way as the victor. So think about that, and may the gratitude in our hearts swell just as we see it expressed in the full hearts of these people who have been delivered from a physical army that was out to destroy them, because we have spiritual enemies that want to destroy us, but they've already been destroyed in the sense that I'll share with you in a little bit when Christ did what he did on our behalf on that cross. The first stanza of this praise song of gratitude here in the first 21 verses, I call it a stanza of prominence. It begins in verses 1 and 2, where they sing the song of Moses. The children of Israel sing, notice it says, unto the Lord. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, I will exalt him. Notice the emphasis in their song is very clear. It's giving prominence to God. It's unto the Lord. He's the subject of their song. It's real worship because God is the object of it. You know, there are different kinds of songs in our songbook. There are what are called hymns, and hymns are distinguished by being specifically focused all on God. And then there are what we might call spiritual songs. And spiritual songs are not merely focused on God, but they would take in what God has done for us. And so there is a mixture of focus on God and focus on us. But this begins as a real hymn. It's unto the Lord. He is the subject. He gets the prominence. Primary, the focal point, the spotlight is on him. And you know, I want to say this because this is a song. It's called the Song of Moses that the people of Israel sung. I want to say this about music in general in the Christian life. I believe that the primary focal point of all Christian music ought to be on the Lord. It ought to be lifting up him. It ought to be exalting God. Like everything else in the Christian life, our song ought to be sung to glorify the Lord. And it's to be continually flowing from our heart, through our lips to him alone. There's not a single note about self in this song of Moses. Not a single note about themselves. It's all about the attributes of God. And that, I think, is a lesson for us, that our music ought to give God prominence. It ought to be primarily focused on him. And only secondary should there be any reference to self. And any reference to self in our songs, I think, ought to only result in glorifying the person of God and the wonderful power of God in our lives. We don't sing mainly for others. We don't sing to get people to clap after we're done singing. We don't sing to put our name at the top of the charts, but we sing to magnify and to exalt God, because God is the focus of Christian music. And so that's the first thing I want to say about this song of gratitude, that it is a song of prominence. It gives God prominence. He is primary. We are secondary. But there's a second stanza in this song that I want to point up. And it begins in the third verse and runs down through verse 12. The second stanza is not one of prominence, but one of dominance. One of dominance. By that I mean, it is a picture of God's sovereignty over all. It is a clear example of God's ability to conquer and to overrule. God is a conqueror, and God is able to overrule human living and human circumstances, and we must never forget that. Otherwise, there's no hope in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But God is, he's sovereign over all of this. He can overrule even in big mistakes that we make. And I'm not justifying us making deliberate mistakes in our lifestyle, but I'm saying even when we do, God can overrule these for his glory. And so I want you to see in these verses the dominance of God, his position. Notice it says in verse 3, and this might be perplexing to you. This might not sit well with you. But the Bible says the Lord is a man of war. Oh, I thought he was a God of peace. But he's a man of war in this passage. He just defeated the number one military force on the planet in that day, Egypt. He's a man of war. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name, his dominance, his position of dominance. The whole section, verses 3 to 12, it magnifies God's superiority over all the gods of Egypt and over the army of Egypt. It's a picture of God's omnipotence. That is, that he is all powerful. He's a God of war, verse 3 says. And the thing that this section, I think, is really summed up in verse 11. By the way, I think verse 11 would make a wonderful memory verse for all of us. Look at it. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I mean, that is magnificent language in our Bibles. It summarizes God's dominance. That is, that he is peerless among the hosts of heaven. Look at what he says in that 11th verse. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? The word gods in the Hebrew language is the word Elohim. And it refers to all the heavenly hosts. There is this heavenly council, these heavenly hosts. But God is dominant and prominent among them all. Who is like the, he's peerless among the hosts of heaven, among the Elohim that he created. He's overloaded with holiness. It says here, he is glorious in holiness. And the word glory has to do with weightiness. You know, we say, oh, that person, he's got clout. He's got weight. That's what the word glory really means in the Hebrew language. And so God is overloaded with holiness. He's glorious in holiness. And he possesses the most awesome splendor and majesty. He's fearful in praises. And then he performs unmatched miracles and wonders that the gods of Egypt were incapable of competing with. He is doing wonders, it says in that 11th verse. Verse that you really ought to commit to memory. I remember this verse. I learned it very early on in my Christian life, and often the Lord reminds me of it. It's a blessing to remember just how great God is. His dominance, not only in his position, but in his power. God has universal power. He has power not only on this earth. God has power in heaven as well. God has power in that unseen realm as well as in this visible realm that we live in. And he has already triumphed over it all at the cross. Did you know, and this kind of builds upon what I began by saying, that I think this song of praise in which these people are grateful for God giving them victory over the army of Egypt. I said at the beginning that it really parallels the literal victory that God has given to us as believers in Christ over the unseen armies of heaven, over the unseen realm of evil spirits. Because at the cross, we are told that God delivered, Jesus delivered Satan's forces, Satan and his forces, you might say, a knockout blow that left them reeling. The truth of the matter is that as believers, Satan and all these evil spirits have no power over the believing life, have no power over a Christian's life, except what we willingly yield to them. We can give them ground. We can yield a foothold to the enemy in our lives, and we often do, and a lot of the times we don't even realize we're doing it. But the Bible says if you will submit yourself to God, you then can resist the devil. And when you submit to God first and resist the devil on the basis of the victory that we already have in Christ, the Bible promises he'll flee from you. He'll skedaddle. He'll go. Not permanently. He'll come back and bug you again. But the fact of the matter is, he is a defeated foe, and he knows it. And when we stand upon the basis of God's word, we have the victory in that spirit realm. And so he has dominance, not only in his position as the God of all creation, he has power over all. There's a third stanza in this song that I wanted to call to your attention. Not only is there a stanza of prominence and dominance, but the third stanza, beginning in verse 13 down to verse 18, is a stanza about allegiance. Here's what he says. Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. He goes he ends in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. I want you to focus in on that word mercy in verse 13. Here's where I get the idea of allegiance. That word mercy, when you speak of God's mercy, it's the Hebrew word chesed. And that word mercy in Hebrew refers to more than perhaps what we think of when we hear the word mercy. It's a word that refers to the unfailing, loyal love of God for his covenant people, for the people that he entered into covenant with, the people that he cut a covenant with. He is absolutely loyal. You have to understand that in the ancient Near East, when covenants were cut And that's what they were called because it required the cutting of an animal from head to tail in half. And those pieces laid out and the blood from those pieces draining into a gully or a ditch. And the people that were making the covenant would with bare feet walk through that blood ditch. And they would basically say an oath that if I don't keep my end of this covenant, let me be cut in half. Let this take place to me. Let me be mutilated. And so when God made a covenant with Israel, when God made a covenant with Abraham and then with the nation of Israel, he cut a covenant with them. And he was the one. It was a unilateral covenant that he made. In other words, he's the one that walked alone through that blood ditch. And he was saying, if either of us break this covenant, let me be mutilated. And he was. Because they broke it. On the cross, he was mutilated. But the fact of the matter is, that is the kind of loyal love. That's what mercy is about. That's why I say this is a stanza of allegiance. Because it is about God's unfailing, loyal love for his people that he's entered into covenant with. And you know, when you have that kind of allegiance on the part of God, that really genders a lot of security in your life. And so these people feel secure. In verse 17, thou shalt bring them in, meaning the promised land of Israel. Thou shalt bring them in, plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee, to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. He's talking about Jerusalem. Here is God who says, you know what? I made sacred space for me to dwell on this earth that I created in the Garden of Eden. And that got polluted by human sin. But I want to dwell with people. And so he brought about Abraham and his descendants. And now he's going to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And he's specifically going to dwell on Mount Zion, where that temple is built or will be built. And so he's giving them security because of his allegiance to them. God will never break his covenant with the redeemed, purchased people of his own. And so God says, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to plant you in a special place that I have chosen on this earth to be my own sacred space, because I desire nothing more than to dwell with you, my people. I desire nothing more than to fellowship together with you. And what was said of Israel could be said of every believer in the Lord. What God desires in human beings is that we would come to dwell with him, that we would have fellowship together with him. That's his great heart's desire. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 11 that the calling of God, the calling of God is without repentance. It won't change. And you know, this is so significant, and it is so our God. There is no other God that is pictured as having this desire for people and this affection to dwell with human beings. And it's like, will the real God please stand up? Well, here he is. He's the one that invites human beings into his own sacred space so that he can dwell and have fellowship with them forever. That's the true creator. That's the real God, and this is who he is. What security, this kind of allegiance God has for his people? But on the other hand, look at the insecurity of those that are outside of a relationship with God. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. That's the Canaanites. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till all thy people pass over. So here's a picture to contrast the security of God's people, the insecurity of these nations that represent those that are outside of the covenant that God made with his people Israel. The nations that are represented here are nations of people that have rejected the God of Israel. And really, when it comes down to it, there are only two groups of people ever on this planet. There are people that receive the Lord or people that reject the Lord. And the psalmist says in the first psalm, he talks about the blessing of the man who makes his meditation in the law of God day and night. But he said, the wicked are not so. The unrighteous shall not stand in the day of judgment. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. And you get that picture over and over again. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, you know, it's good to draw near to the Lord. But those that are not near him, those that are far off from him, they're going to perish. And the book of Revelation talks about outside of that New Jerusalem are all kinds of evil people. But God's people are secure. Those that are rejecting him are insecure. And so the blessing here is that in Christ, nations, Jew and Gentile, come together as one in Christ. That's, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. We won't have time to turn there. The second thing that I wanted you to see, and we'll end up with this morning, beginning in verse 22, is the negative part. The first part is gratitude. The second part of this chapter is grumble. And it happened pretty quick. Look at verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went, look at this, 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. So we're talking about, you know, less than a week. And what happens? Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter or poison. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness, by the way. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And so Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Well, let's just stop there a moment. Think how quickly it went from singing and dancing to before the Lord because of the victory that they had obtained, that he obtained for them. 3 days, few days later, they're now murmuring, they're grumbling, they're complaining. What's the cause of it? Well, it's very clear in verse 22, they were led into barrenness. They were thirsty and there was no refreshment. There was no water. Why would God allow his people to get thirsty? I thought he meets their needs. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us a little insight into that. And it says that God allowed his people to hunger and thirst because he wanted to test them. And he wanted them to see what was really in their heart. You know, I think a lot of times we think more of ourselves than we should. We think we're better off spiritually than we really are. Because our hearts are deceitful, right? Our hearts are deceitful. And so God has to reveal to us sometimes what we really are, where we're really at in our spirituality. And so he tests them. He lets them thirst to reveal what's really in their heart. And when you get a glimpse of your heart and it's not what you want it to be, it's supposed to humble you. And that's another thing that he says in Deuteronomy 8. To prove you, to show what was in your heart, but also to humble you as a result of what you see there. And then to bring you to a place where you're desperate, where you're spiritually thirsty, where you find out that you need God more than you thought you did, and he can teach you dependence upon himself. So God tests his people, brings them into a place of barrenness, thirstiness. He tests his people to encourage them and to develop spiritual growth in their lives. He has a purpose for this. It's not just that he's trying to make life miserable for us, not at all. So they grumble because of the barrenness, because they lack refreshment. But God has a purpose in all of this. They found no water there, verse 22 says. And because of that, when they got water at Marah, it was not potable. They couldn't drink it. It was called bitter. See that? So they're grumbling because of barrenness, no water. And then they get the hope of water. Here's an oasis, Marah. But it's bitter water. They can't drink it. And so there's bitterness. There's barrenness because of a lack of refreshment. Now there's bitterness because they thought that this was the answer, but there's disappointment. The sources that they're depending upon for satisfaction failed them. And that is why we have to be very careful about what we go to, what our source of satisfaction and fulfillment in life really is. Because if it's anything other than God, eventually it's going to fail you and you're going to be in deep disappointment. You want to find fulfillment in life? You better be focused on the one unmovable, and that's the Lord himself. These people became bitter. But if the song's true, that God's grace will never leave you, will never lead you where his grace cannot keep you, then you'll never be disappointed. There's, and I would say this, there's no bitterness that God can't sweeten. Notice what happened here. It says that Moses cried to the Lord in verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree. What kind of a tree? I don't know. And when he cast that tree into the waters were no longer poison. The water was no longer bitter. Now it was sweet. Now it was potable. Now they could drink it. And so he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and he proved them. He tested them there. There's no bitterness that God can't sweeten by his sweetness, by his grace. But you know what? You don't get sweetened from your bitter spirit unless you take the grace, unless you take his sweetness. When you're bitter in your heart, you need to confess that as sin and say to the Lord, Lord, your sweetness. I need your sweetness. All I have is bitterness spilling out. I need your sweetness. God's able to cure it all. In fact, it says in verse 26, verse 26. Here's what he says. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That is, God's the healer. God's able to cure all ills. And God allows you to be in a tough situation to create an opportunity, really, in the end, for you to praise him. It would remind me of some of the greatest hymns that we have in our hymn book actually come from the darkest moments in human experience. Pastor Martin Rinkart was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the horrible 30 Years' War. And into his walled city in Saxony, there were floods of refugees that crowded the city. And there was plagues, diseases that would break out, and famines that would decimate almost all the population. In fact, people were increasingly dying by huge numbers. And he officiated as a pastor as much as 50 funerals a day. when the Swedes demanded a huge ransom, Pastor Rinkert left the safety of the city walls to negotiate with the enemy. He did it with courage and he did it with faith. And soon he brought a conclusion to the hostility and the suffering. But out of that terrible experience, he wrote this song. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. So no matter what your situation, you can ask God to develop a thankful heart in you and a praise-oriented life develop in you, that every part of your day can be encased in praising him. There's a third thing that I want you to see that comes out of this. In verse 27, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, 70 or 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Okay, they had a difficult experience at Marah. There, they encountered bitterness because of the disappointment. They had thoughts of having their thirst quenched, and instead the water was not able to be consumed by them. So God leads them to another oasis called Elim. It's really a picture of bountifulness and that which brings encouragement. 70 palm trees. I don't know, but I have a suspicion that these palm trees were date palms. And I did some research and I found out that a date palm on an annual average produces anywhere from 100 to 200 pounds of dates, one tree. So if we take the conservative figure, 100 pounds produced by one tree, and multiply that by 70, you have at least 3.5 tons of dates on these trees, plus 12 springs of water. Could I remind you that the city of Jerusalem itself had a water supply from one spring, the Gihon spring? Here you have 12 springs of water, which sustain, of course, it'd be sufficient to sustain millions of people. So there's abundant refreshment. There's these trees that I'm assuming have dates on them, but also, if not, they at least bring great shade from the desert heat. And so you have these people in this oasis with abundant refreshment and rest. And while nothing in life brings lasting satisfaction, and while life brings a lot of disappointment, the Lord never fails. He can bring refreshment and he can bring rest in any situation that we find ourselves in. And he knew about it before it happened. He was there before we ever got there. So the antidote really to grumbling is gratitude. And you know how you get gratitude in your life? Gratitude is through a consistent consciousness of God's presence. And it's illustrated by that tree that God showed to Moses that he threw into that bitter water. Jesus is that tree that will sweeten any bitter experience that you have in your life. I don't know what bitter experience you are involved in or have been involved in. We could mention a number of different scenarios. Could be a relationship that went south. It could be a good job that fell through. Could be a marriage that failed. It could be the loss of a house that perished in a fire or whatever. when that happens, major things like that happen, it's life-shattering. It's a life-shattering disappointment. It's the death of a dream, so to speak. It reminds me of the experience here of the people of Israel. The first 22 verses, they're praising God. And then they experienced no water and the well of bitterness in this last part that we just looked at. After 3 days of trekking through a hot desert and being without water, they get to Mara and they're thinking, wow, they're anticipating great refreshment. But when they get there, they couldn't drink the water. It was poison. So their expectations were sky high by all appearances. And yet in the end, when they actually reach the oasis, their joy is shattered. And all their hopes are then turned to disappointment. Well, what do? Well, the solution is God shows Moses this tree. And as I said, Jesus is the tree that will sweeten all the bitter experiences in anyone's life. Jesus is that tree. And it was at this point that God also revealed to Israel a new name. He said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am Jehovah Rapha. He said he was the healer. And we always have to come to God for any and all healing, whether it's physical healing, whether it's mental healing, whether it's emotional healing or spiritual healing. In fact, it's an amazing combination and contrast. And I forget, I think it's Psalm 147. I could be wrong. But in the ending of that psalm, there's a verse like this, that God tells the number of the stars. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He knows the number of the stars and he calls them by name, the psalm says. Now that's mind-boggling. But then listen to this tenderness. And he healeth the broken heart. The greatness and the goodness of God all tied up in one verse there. There's no healing anywhere else but in God. He's the healer. And after Marah, they came to another oasis in that 27th verse, not too far away, called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they camped in the shade by the water. Here's a thought. Remember that the Marahs, the bitter experiences in our life journey, are followed by the Elims, the rest, the refreshment. When we let God map out our way and follow him, then all of our trials, all of our afflictions, all of our heartbreaks have a sanctifying purpose and will lead us into a restful peace that we otherwise never know.